So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Philippians, reading from the third chapter, the first three verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Lord, as we read this short passage and as we get into some of the words that Paul uses, we try to unpack this extremely concise writing that Paul does. I just pray that you will move us along quite nicely, that you would give me the words to say, that they would be the words you would want me to say, that they would be true to the text, and that we can delve into this issue that Paul is sharing with the church at Philippi, and is an issue very relevant to our church as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And that issue is the tension that exists between unity and truth. And this is a constant problem in every church through every age. You all know, brothers and sisters, without question, that Jesus called us to love each other. That's something that he wanted so much. I mean, going back to John 13, after he washed his disciples' feet, we know that he said this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That was hugely important to Jesus. Unity within his body was also important. It is something that he prayed to his Father for in that high priestly prayer. John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." That is such a poignant prayer for the unity of the church, something Jesus wanted so much. But what happens when Jezebel sneaks in the back door of the church? What happens when Balaam starts to teach his false doctrines and a contingent forms in the church that is really following a different gospel and a different road? What happens then? Can we maintain unity and love in the face of that? Well, Paul really calls the church at Philippi to unity. It's been one of his major themes, going back to the second chapter. "Complete my joy," he says, "by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He's calling the Philippians to unity. And so even with Paul, it's usually important. But what happens when falsehood comes into the church? Is unity the first thing that we look for? Or is it truth? You see, when Paul talked about unity, and when Jesus talked about unity, I mean, we can go deeper into this than we have time tonight. When they talk about the unity and the brotherhood of the church, it was always in Christ. When Paul talks about us being of the same mind, well, yes, but not our mind, not the world's mind. It's Christ's mind, as he said in the second chapter of the fifth verse. "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. So we must never forget that. Yes, we want to strive for unity, but not ever at the expense of truth. But that means there's going to be a constant tension between those two. And that's why the leaders of the church need discernment to know when it's time to compromise so that we maintain unity in the church. And when the issue before them is one that you cannot compromise on. And therefore, disunity is required. I know this doesn't sound right. Disunity is required to maintain the unity. Because you have to have the refiner's fire sometime to come and boil off the dross. Because the separation is necessary in order to keep the true unity of those who are standing by the truth. That's what Paul is writing now to the church at Philippi, because there's a problem in their midst, and he wants them to be aware of that. Now, it seems like on the surface that Paul makes a radical change of direction. He's been talking about some great examples for us. He's put himself forward as an example. Then he's talked about Timothy, a godly man, a preacher, and a teacher. And last time we met, he talked about Epaphroditus, who is just a regular, everyday saint. An everyday apostle. And so he was like the rest of us. But all of a sudden, he's going to turn from talking about these models that we can emulate to a group of people that he's going to call dogs and evildoers and mutilators. So it seems like he's changing dramatically, but he really isn't. Because the same themes that he's been keying on all the way through, he's going to continue. The theme of rejoicing, the joy that he has, is going to be a continued theme in this passage. And also the calling of the church to stand firm in their faith and their integrity to the doctrines of Scripture. To the doctrines of the gospel. So those themes are going to continue, even though the way he's talking is going to change dramatically. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump into this text and work our way through it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. Let's begin there with the first phrase. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what does the word finally usually mean when you run across that? Well, it's like it's done, right? This is the end of the book, but it's not. We have 44 verses left after this, you know? So obviously, he's not done. So even though finally is a good translation, it's not the best translation here for the word that is underneath it. The word that is underneath it can mean things like furthermore, or to proceed on with this thought, or henceforth, as Calvin would say. So in other words, there are those who say, well, look, this means that these are two letters from Paul that were stuck together, and this is the end of the first one, and then there's going to be the end of the second one later on. No, that's not it. It just means that, yes, he's kind of shifting gears here in the middle of it, but it's a more of a continuing thought. Henceforth, because of everything that I've said now, let's move on into maybe some applications of this, some of the problems that face them. So he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it is my contention that both of those are statements of the kind of unity that Paul is calling the church to. First of all, he calls them my brothers. Well, if you were here last time, you know when I was talking about Epaphroditus, Paul called Epaphroditus my brother. And we talked about how strange that was, because here's Paul, a Hebrew, and here's Epaphroditus, a Gentile from Philippi, not far out of paganism, because his very name means favored of Aphrodite, a pagan goddess. And so therefore, here you have a Jew and a pagan, or an ex-pagan, calling each other brothers. Well, we talked about where that brotherhood came from. Brotherhood didn't come from the world. There were many things that separated them. The cohesion that they had, the bond that they had, was in Christ. So that's a unity. Because now Paul is calling the whole church brothers. You know? Later, he's going to call them brothers. He's going to call his fellow Pharisees dogs in just a minute. So there's an amazing change here that has happened. So I think that is a call to unity. And when he says, rejoice in the Lord, I think that is also a call to unity. Now, Paul has talked about rejoicing and joy all through this letter. There have been, previous to this one, 5 times that Paul has used the word rejoice in this letter. Previous to this, he has used the word joy 4 times. So he's not slow at all to be talking about rejoicing and joy. But this is the first time that he says, rejoice in the Lord. Not just joy. Not just of the one mind, but of the mind of Christ. And your joy that you have, the rejoicing that we have, the brotherhood that we have, it's all in the Lord. So there's a unity here that Paul is talking about, but it's a unity of those who have the mind of Christ, who are one with Christ, following the truth of Christ. Then he's going to dramatically turn and warn them about those in their midst who aren't. Now he goes on and says, in the phrase that follows. He says that to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Now, obviously, Paul is saying that I'm repeating myself, and I don't mind repeating myself because it's to your benefit. The problem is he doesn't tell us what he's repeating. He doesn't come out and say, I'm repeating the statement about joy. So it's basically two things that come to mind that he could be repeating. One would be the repetition of joy. He just said that, rejoice in the Lord. And that is something that he has said, as I said, many times already through this book. But he's so free with that. He is so matter of fact when he says rejoice and bring me joy and you have joy, that I'm not sure that he would formally say, okay, so to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me. In other words, to bring it out that indeed he was repeating himself. So I kind of think we need to look elsewhere. We need to look for something that might not be so obvious as the phrase he just said, rejoice in the Lord. And since he's going to turn rather harshly at the people in their midst that are causing the problems and teaching the false doctrine, I think that that's probably what he's referring to. I don't mind repeating myself that you need to beware of the danger in your midst. And we can just go back and we can look at some of the times that he might not have stated this explicitly, but it is in the process of what he's saying. Going back to the first chapter, the seventh verse, he says this, for you are all in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, if you're in the defense of the gospel, then somebody's trying to fight you about it. Later in that same chapter, the 27th verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To strive for the faith of the gospel talks about a struggle. It goes on and says, and do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So obviously they have opponents in the church that they need to be aware of. In the 30th verse, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So you're involved with a conflict over the gospel. Going into the second chapter, you are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So I think it's clear that he's been sort of implicitly or mildly stating that they've got a problem in their midst. Now he says, I don't mind repeating myself because this is a big deal. Now Calvin points out, and I think there's some validity in it, that there's a very good chance that Paul might be actually talking about something outside of this letter. In other words, he says there might have been another letter to the Philippians that is now lost that he really emphasized this point. Or when he was there, he might have emphasized this point very heavily. Paul takes this very seriously. Jesus took this very seriously. And he has a tremendous amount of angst about the churches that he's planted, whether or not they are going to stay true to the faith. So therefore, when he says, and it is safe for you, what he's saying, I think, is that it's safe for me to repeat myself as many times as is necessary to keep you aware of the trouble in your midst. And he turns to that trouble in the second verse. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three metaphors he uses to talk about the false teachers in their midst. And I think that all three of those metaphors are all three talking about the same group. I don't think that these are three different groups that are attacking him. I think he's using those terms to talk about the same group. Now, notice first of all just the form of that statement. That's kind of harsh. Those words are a little bit harsh. And you may ask yourself, well, Paul, you know, that doesn't sound very, very Christ-like to be calling people dogs and mutilators and evildoers that way. But notice how he uses three repetitions. Three times he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Okay, so you know what it means when the Hebrew repeats something three times. It's a superlative. It's emphasis to the highest level. And we can look and see that this is done places like Jeremiah, back in the seventh chapter of Jeremiah, says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That is an emphasis to the highest level. So he is emphasizing to the highest level to these people. You need to be careful This is serious business. This is church killers in your midst. Now, the word that he uses that the ESV translates, look out for, other translations are beware, beware of, is a warning, yes, but it is also a call to know your enemy. In other words, be aware with the way that your enemy works so that you can better defend yourself. You know, in warfare, a good tactician, somebody who forms the strategy of the war, needs to know the way their enemy fights, because that way you don't get confused or you don't get surprised by the way the enemy does that. That's what Paul is saying here. You need to beware of them for these reasons. The first reason that he gives is he says, beware of the dogs. That is hugely derogatory. Now, most of you know that dogs in Paul's day were not the cute, cuddly little pets that we have at home, you know, that we just melt over because they're so cute. They're our therapy dogs, right? They keep us straight. That's not the kind of dogs he's talking about. Dogs ran in wild packs. They were known as curs sometimes. They were dangerous. They were vicious. They were filthy. They spread disease. They would attack people. They would eat chickens and goats and calves, and sometimes they would kill children. They were a menace in the villages, and they were feared and disdained by all. So that's what he's calling this particular group of people who have made their way into the church. We're going to see later on, it's the circumcision party he's talking about, the Judaizers in specifics. But he's referred to them as dogs. Now, it's kind of amazing here that Paul is calling these pagan, ex-pagan Gentiles from Philippi, my brothers, and the Jews that he used to be one of, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, he's calling dogs, the most derogatory term that you can imagine. It wasn't long ago that Paul was ravaging the church, and the dogs to him were Christians. Now the Christians, he's calling my brothers, and later on he's going to call them the circumcision. And it's his own that he's calling dogs. What a tremendous change that has been. He's not just referring to Jews, and he's referring to Jews, I think, specifically, but a particular group of Jews. And I said, this is what's known as the circumcision party. Titus, he says this to Titus, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. We know them as the Judaizers. These were professing Christians. Whether they are real Christians or not is open to discussion. Not everybody agrees. But these were within the church who were trying to reinstitute some of the traditions and the Old Testament requirements of Judaism. Chief among them was circumcision. Secondly, was the observance of the Sabbath and the feast days. They wanted to do very much what Roman Catholicism has done, which is to introduce works back into a grace-only redemption and to have something that was done in the flesh that needed to be part of it. So if you look at it that way, Paul's harshness is justified. Paul's harshness is difficult, but for him to call these heretics dogs is quite fitting, because they're vicious like dogs. They attack the soul. They attack hearts and lead them astray. They spread a cancer, a disease like those dogs did, because the disease of a false doctrine gets into the church, and all of a sudden you have a division in the church and people forget what the truth is. So to call them dogs is perfectly perfectly acceptable. And it's not just Paul who uses this kind of harsh language. Jesus did. Back when he talked to the church at Pergamum and Thyatira, he came really down on them because they were letting Jezebel, they were allowing Jezebel in the back door and listening to the words of Balaam without stepping out and standing against them. Now, throughout my time as a pastor here, I have been more than a few times questioned or criticized because I'm called a Catholic basher on one hand, because I speak out against Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, how many people have been led astray by Roman Catholic doctrine, who says when you take the Mass, the elements that we just took, there's salvation involved. So all you have to do is take that, the external aspect of the sacrament, forgetting that it is an outward manifestation of something that's supposed to happen in the heart. So you take that thinking you're saved, and you end up on the gates of hell. Now, who needs to be harsh, and who doesn't need to be harsh? Look at the way Jesus treated the Pharisees in his day. I mean, he talked about them in the most virulent language, because they were leading souls astray. And when people come along, like the New Apostolic Reformation or some of the charismatic community that are simply introducing redemption that will not lead to redemption and leading people to the gates of hell, of course I have to talk out against them. Of course I have to speak out against them, because they're leading people into a false sense of salvation. So you just ask yourself, before you say, Pastor Kirby, you're just a basher, you just talk bad about other people, and we're supposed to have all kinds of unity and love and compassion and tolerance within the church. Before you say that, ask yourself, if someone is telling you that they're an apostle, and someone is telling you that they have more power than Peter and James and John did, and that you need to give them the authority, and that whatever they say goes, and they come into their church, what do you think Paul would say to that person? Would he say, okay, love and unity and tolerance, okay, I'm not going to say anything negatively about you? What do you think Jesus would say to that person? No, he would call them out. He would call them what they are, a heretic, a false teacher. Call them a dog is what he would call them. So therefore, don't get upset at me, because I'm just following in the footsteps of Paul and the footsteps of Jesus actually himself. So it goes on, after calling them dogs, he calls them evildoers. That's a compound word. It had two words, evil workers. Actually, the doers is the word workers. Now, evil is not hard for us to comprehend. It means in this particular context to be socially or morally reprehensible, bad or evil. So Paul's not messing around when he calls them evildoers. He's not being polite to them. Nor was Jesus. When Jesus saw people doing evil to his disciples, to his people, he said things like this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's harsh language. Elsewhere, he would say it would be better if they had never been born than to lead people astray. Okay, that's what these false teachers are doing. And that's when we come to the tension between truth and unity. Unity is great, but not at the expense of truth. He calls them workers too, evil workers. Now, if you were here last time, we talked about Epaphroditus, didn't we? We talked about him being a fellow worker of Paul and how important that was and how much the church needed fellow workers like that. Well, we need those kind of workers. We don't need this kind of worker. We don't need workers of evil, workers that are bringing evil into the church and working tirelessly at it, actually. Jesus said this about the Pharisees in that great 23rd chapter. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Now, to travel across sea and land for a single proselyte is to work tirelessly for evil, to bring them into a situation where there is no salvation, and to work your fingers to the bone in order to accomplish it. That's the kind of evil worker that Paul is talking about. Unfortunately, right now, there's a lot of evil workers out there. For the most part, the evil workers are working harder than we are. You go to Salt Lake City, and you go downtown where the tabernacle is and all of that, you'll see that they're insignia, that there's little signs on all the street lampposts. And it's just this icon of a beehive. And you ask, well, what does that mean? Well, that is one of their icons from way back that we need to be industrious. We need to work like bees. We need to make sure that we are taking care of all of this stuff and working as hard as we possibly can. Now, part of that was to be industrious workers to build up worldly wealth, unrighteous wealth, as we talked about this morning. But the other is to get out there and share Mormonism with everybody else in the world. You sit in the Salt Lake City airport, as I have several times, you're going to see a parade of clean-cut, nice-looking young people come walking by heading to different destinations all around the world because they have a 2-year mandatory missionary stint that they do, and they send them all over the place. You've seen them riding their bikes around with their white shirts. They're everywhere. I can remember a long time ago, I was in Tirana, Albania, shortly after the Bosnian Wars, and not very long after communism fell in the Eastern Bloc. I was recording an evangelism explosion seminar with a very small church, very small group of people, a couple of missionaries, not a lot of Christian presence there in that area. But we were still happy to see in an area that was perhaps one of the most atheistic of all of the Eastern Bloc, to see the church beginning to grow. But then we left. We're coming back home. We had a layover in Rome for a day. And so we landed. We went from Tirana to Rome. And in that flight, I was sitting next to some Mormon elders. Elders, they had a sign on that said elder such and such. That's why I call them an elder. They were in their 20s. But nonetheless, I kind of just got struck up a conversation. I asked one of them, well, what kind of presence do you have in Tirana? We've been over there working with the church. How many Mormons are there? He says, oh, we've got about 500 people there. 500 people? There weren't that many people in the church that we were just working with, much less 500 missionaries you've got in Tirana alone? And he saw my surprise. He said, well, that's nothing. There's 1,500 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've got a whole bunch more coming. You see, it was like a vacuum, and the false teachers, just you could hear this great sucking sound because they had been open now, and they were attacking viciously like a pack of dogs. Evil workers tirelessly working to share falsehoods when we're the ones who have the truth, and here we sit. He goes on and he talks about not only the evil workers, the evildoers, but he talks about the mutilators of the flesh. This is a really low blow by Paul. Okay, first of all, obviously he's talking about circumcision when circumcision wasn't necessary. So he's talking about mutilation of the flesh in that way. But the word for mutilate means to cut flesh into many pieces. And so it's a backhanded reference to the mutilation that many of the pagan cultic rites, and some of them were horrific, were going through as part of the worship of their deities. And so Paul's equating the two in a sense, saying that your unnecessary mutilation of the flesh is just like this mutilation that is occurring in the pagan sense. But it's not just mutilating the flesh. It's mutilating the soul that false doctrine does, because that's where it attacks. It attacks people in where they believe and how they understand the truth. So Paul has some very harsh words to say about these Judaizers, but then he turns and he talks to the people at Philippi. And he reveals the new people of God. And there's four things that he says about it, and I'll move through these as quickly as I can. For we are the circumcision. That's an astounding statement. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. First of all, he says, we are the circumcision. That's an amazing thing for him to say about a bunch of Gentiles, ex-pagans from a city that was proud as it could be to be a Roman colony. He's saying, we are the circumcision. Now, circumcision, as you know, is the sign and seal of the covenant of Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, as it progressed, and God was very, very specific about all males being circumcised, it was like a major deal. And then as it developed, it became, along with the Sabbath and the feast days, to be that which virtually defined what it meant to be a Jew. The circumcision became virtually everything. Okay, Paul says this in Ephesians, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So over time, what happened is that the Jews began to refer to themselves as the circumcision. That's who we are. And the rest of the world is the uncircumcision. They are the ones outside the covenant. We are inside the covenant. Why are we inside the covenant? We are inside the covenant because we are circumcised, because we follow the guidelines. But over time, the idea began to become corrupt because, you see, circumcision was a sacrament. It was a sacrament of the covenant. So it's an outward manifestation of an internal spiritual transaction. Now, what happens when the internal spiritual transaction doesn't happen? Well, it becomes all the emphasis is placed on the outward external manifestation of something that did not actually happen. So it becomes worthless. It becomes meaningless. And by the time of Paul, circumcision and much of what the Jews did had just become a meaningless ceremony with no salvation at all. And once again, unfortunately, this is something that we saw take off in the Middle Ages with Roman Catholicism, when they put all the emphasis on the external method, the external elements of the sacrifice, of what they're talking about, without any kind of an internal actual transaction going on. And that's what happens. This is not just a celebration of what Christ did for us. It is a means in and actually of itself. So what was so wrong? What was so wrong in these Judaizers wanting to see the males of the Christian church follow in some of the Jewish traditions? Why was it so bad that Paul would call them dogs, evil workers, and mutilators? Well, for one thing, it wasn't the sacrament of the covenant anymore, because Jesus brought the new covenant. He brought the new wine. It was not going to fit into the old wineskins. And even though he didn't obliterate the old covenants, he fulfilled them. He consummated all the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, all came to its completion and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But now there is a new sacrament. There is a new sign and seal of that covenant, and it's not circumcision. It's baptism. Paul writes this to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might also walk in the newness of life." The sacrament, the sign and seal, is baptism and not circumcision. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, circumcising them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He didn't say that. He said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So therefore, that's the new covenant, and that's the new circumcision, if you will. So notice what Paul does that is so amazing. He refers to the Philippians, the Christian church, as the circumcision. The circumcision to Paul means the people of God. And so this is the new people of God, the new circumcision. It's an amazing statement. He also made this clear in Romans, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from the man, but from God." Well, he goes on to the third thing that he says is that, I'm sorry, the second thing he says here is who worship in the Spirit of God. Basically, he's saying two things there. First of all, the new worshipers, the new people of God don't worship God in the way that has been worshipped before. They worship him in spirit and truth. You remember the great scene from the fourth chapter of John, Jesus sitting at the well with a Samaritan woman. The woman tries to get his off the subject when he says that I know that you've been an adulteress with five men, and she tries to get it on theological and says, well, you say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and our people say we're supposed to worship here. And Jesus says this. He puts it in perspective. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So that's what he is saying here, that the true people of God are going to worship by the Spirit of God. But he also says in that same statement that the true people of God are going to worship God because they have been redeemed by God, and God has changed their heart, and they are in love with God, and only people with redeemed, regenerated hearts can actually truly worship God. God has called them to worship him and given him the ability to do so. Otherwise, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? He goes on and says, in glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory is not the word that means the doxa, the Shekinah, the glory of God, the weight of God. It is a word that can also be translated as to boast or to brag of something of that nature. Like Paul said in Galatians, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I'm been crucified to me, and I to the world. Elsewhere he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah, who says this, speaking for God, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So in other words, to glory in Christ is to boast in Christ. And as he says next, put no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. So therefore, anything that puts confidence in the flesh is not boasting in the only source of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. As he said in Galatians, for even those who are circumcised do not in themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Brothers and sisters, the five solas of the Reformation say it all. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is why Paul wrote to the Ephesians famously, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast in the flesh, because our boast is in Christ. So let me wrap this up, okay? Let me put it back to where we were talking about. Especially in evangelical circles today, there is a call to unity. And when these denominations and people disagree, you will hear people say that Jesus called us to love each other. Jesus called us to unity. Jesus called us to tolerance. Jesus called us to compassion. So therefore, what we must do is we must set our doctrinal differences aside so that we can have what Jesus wanted, which is love and unity. My dear brothers and sisters, that's a con job. Don't listen to it. Okay, they're conning you. Because yes, everyone knows Jesus calls us to love. I read that to you earlier. Everyone knows that Jesus wants us to have unity. I read that earlier. Everyone knows that Jesus wants us to compromise when compromise is possible, to not be dogmatic, to not be so set in our ways that we cannot consider that maybe when there are small things that divide us, like the color of the carpeting, maybe we can find a compromise on that. But when you're talking about the gospel, when you're talking about the truth of God, there is no compromise. And if you have to dispel with unity because of the truth being lost in the midst of it, the truth is more important than the unity. Because actually what the truth does is it preserves the unity. I know that doesn't make any sense, but sometimes churches need to split to get rid of the dross, to get rid of false teaching. They need to go elsewhere, and those who are unified and have the mind of Christ need to keep together. That is something the church has not learned. But it is a hugely important message, hugely important to something that Paul is telling the church at Philippi. Yes, unity is so important, but never, ever at the expense of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage, what a letter, what relevance we find in these words. They're so relevant to the world we live in because we are constantly being asked to compromise the truths for unity. And Lord, we all want unity. We all love our brothers and sisters. We all want the church to be one, but we also know that Jezebel's in the back door constantly. We know that Balaam is teaching false doctrine. We know that there are wolves in sheep's clothing all around us. And we need discernment. We need to know when to compromise and when not to. And the only way we're going to gain that discernment is through your word and remaining true to it. So thank you that you have given us that desire, that conviction to stay close to you and close to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.